Well, good evening. Welcome. We're continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians this evening, and we're at the close of chapter 4, and Paul begins a final section in this letter to the persecuted saints in Thessalonica. And before we dive in, I think it's helpful for us just to look back at the text and recap what Paul has brought us to this point. I think it's relevant to our study tonight. In the very opening salutation, Paul addresses his reader for who they are, their identity. They're the church of the Thessalonians. They are in God the Father, and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their identity collectively as a church, as a family of God. They're in the midst of hardships and persecution that they're facing, and it's vitally important that they remember who they are in the midst of that and who they are together in Christ, to whom they belong. And together, they are absolutely secure. In the midst of their circumstances, they are secure in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives great encouragement to them in that. Their identity together is in Christ. And it's not a hidden identity. It's a publicly known identity, broadly, not just locally in Thessalonica, but all throughout the region. Paul shares how he's constantly rejoicing at the reputation that they have among that region. In his continual prayers for them, he bears in mind their work together in faith, their labor of love, and it was together, and their steadfastness of hope that they had together in Christ. That use of the word together is intentional. And I think it's relevant in our text tonight as we see the hope that they have together in the future. Paul continues in the first section of the letter. He reminds the saints there of their past, the past under their trials and hardships, that the gospel came to them, all because of God's sovereign choice of them. Paul reminds them of that, reminds them of his own hardship, and how they had received Paul in the gospel when it first came. And what they received was God's word, not as words from men, but for what it actually was, God's word with all its effectual power. Paul encourages the saints in how they have turned away from worshiping idols to knowing and worshiping the risen Savior, who is living, the living and true God, Paul writes. The Lord Jesus Christ. This was their past. And this was God's great loving kindness and faithfulness to them that they've already experienced in the past. Then Paul shifts and encourages these saints in how they are to live in the present, reflecting and encouraging and exhorting them in the present to continue together faithfully in what they're presently doing, to continue standing firm in the Lord together, walking obediently with Him together in their current walk, to increase and abound in their love together for one another, and to excel still more in their purity, to walk without blame in holiness, that they remember their present walk with the Lord, that they are to be consecrated to Him, set apart, distinct from the fallen world, and from their former way of life, how they now should live, to excel still more in their brotherly love for one another in the family of God in Christ, to excel still more in their testimony among outsiders, Paul writes, in their quiet life, their diligent work ethic, working as unto the Lord. Their present walk together, Paul encourages these saints of that which they have presently been given, of what they have, their walk in Christ as they sojourn and among many trials. They don't do it alone. God has given them a helper, a teacher, the Holy Spirit. The very third person of the Trinity has been given to each one of them and abides in them permanently. And now Paul shifts here to the future. From the past to the present and now to the future, a glimpse of the promised future that they have together in Christ. It's a glorious future that awaits the church as the Lord carries out His salvific plan. I know that's a bit of a lengthy introduction, but how encouraging that is in my mind, Paul's framework for this letter to these early church saints to reflect in our own identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. Yes, individually, but together as a local body of Christ, who we are in Him as a local church. Our absolute security in Him in the midst of uncertainty in the future, in the present moment, to reflect on God's faithfulness in our past, what He's carried us through as saints to this very day. He's faithful. He's faithful to His own. What He's carried us out of, His saving grace, when we were utterly helpless, spiritually dead in our sin. It was His sovereign choice for us that He would call us to Himself, all by His grace, to look to the person and work of His Son, the redemptive work on the cross for His people. What an encouragement we have as we consider the Lord's faithfulness to His church, carrying us through in our walk with Him, even in this present moment. The call that we have in Christ of who we are, how we now shall continue to live, to prayerfully lean on His grace and full dependence in our effort to excel still more. It's not an effort alone, but it's provided for in the power that we have in the Holy Spirit, in His Word. And to consider the glorious future that we have in Christ. This world is not our own. We ought to think of these things frequently, and we have a great privilege to do so every week together in the Lord's Supper. That's the very purpose of the Lord's Supper, is to reflect on the personal work of Christ, who we are in Him, what He's accomplished for us, what He has brought us through to this day, and the glorious hope we have when we dine with Him at the marriage of the Lamb, the feast of the Lamb, when all the culmination of His purposes are ripened fast and His promises fully fulfilled as He brings His church home. We reflect on these things not just individually, but collectively as a church, even the local body of Christ here at Believer's Chapel. With that in mind, let's go to our text this evening. I'll read and then we'll open in prayer. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that points us to the person and work of Your Son, what He has accomplished for us, what He has prepared for Your people by Your grace, a glorious future with Him and with You and together. We thank You for this time we have, that You would bless it in Your Spirit, lead us with wisdom and truth as we look to Your word. May it feed us spiritually, equip us, strengthen us, encourage Your people for the great glorious hope we have that's tangible and experiential in Christ. We pray for the saints here locally. So many physical needs. We are weak and dependent upon You. We are frail. We pray for Your mercy and grace that is so needed each day. In the trials of life, we pray that You would lead and provide as You do. You provide for each and every need for Your people. We pray that You would encourage one another, grant us the grace as we strive to love one another, strengthen our love for You and for one another, and as we assist in attending those around us, that we'd be a source of encouragement, pointing to our hope, our confidence that's bound up in your Son. We pray that you would receive the glory this evening in your Son as we look to him, and we look to the confident assurance that we have awaiting, all because of his work for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, there's a major shift that begins in chapter 40. And it continues on through the remainder of Isaiah, all the way through to Isaiah 66. In chapter 40, Isaiah shifts his prophecies to Judah from the present context out further to their captivity and exile to Babylon. He'll prophesy out further to the return out of captivity, out of Babylon. And then he'll continue prophesying, extending even further from Babylon to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The prophet points to the suffering servant who would give his life as a payment for sin, for the sin of his people, a ransom for many, for our sin. Isaiah prophesies even further from the first advent of the Messiah out to the second advent, the Messiah's second coming, the return of the Messiah who will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. In those final 26 chapters, there's a distinct break in the sections in Isaiah 48, verse 22, and again in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 2. And it's separated by these words, "There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked." But that entire section begins in Isaiah 40, verse 1, with these great words, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." The present sojourning of God's people in the fallen world is not easy. It's riddled with hardship and danger, struggle, persecution, temptation. But in the midst of it all, there is comfort for God's people in a glorious future and all that the Lord has planned from eternity past. For his people, there is comfort. Isaiah points God's people to the assuring comfort of a glorious future that awaited them. Captivity in Babylon would not be the final chapter for Israel. In the full redemptive plan of God for the ages, there's something far more glorious that awaits God's people than even the return out of Babylon. For the wicked, there is no peace. But for God's people, he always provides comfort. We see that in our text this evening, where Paul points these saints in Thessalonica with a glimpse of what awaits them and God's redemptive plan. Verse 13, he opens, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." The church in Thessalonica, it's been established, they have a steadfast hope already. They have a tangible confidence in the future promises that were bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his return at the second coming, they saw that as imminent. Their faith was very much alive and at work. We see that in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul's thanksgiving to God for them. And then again in chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10, the word of their witness and testimony had been spreading throughout the region. They had turned from idols to serve a living and true God. And they had turned from idols, Paul writes, to wait for his Son, Jesus, from heaven, whom God the Father had raised from the dead. So you see the idea there of both the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his imminent return, and they're waiting for him for that. Notice the emphasis of the Lord's return and resurrection and his coming from heaven. Again, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced in chapter 2, verse 19. They were very much waiting for the day that their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they place their faith and hope, would return and come. And it seemed their view of Lord Jesus' return would be imminent. But perhaps some questions still remain regarding those among them who had passed away already before the return of Christ, who have been ripped away from their fellowship in death? Will these perhaps miss the return of the Savior? What happens to a believer at death? Paul here addresses that question. He doesn't want these saints to be uninformed or ignorant on the issue. Perhaps it's not explicit, but perhaps Paul is aware of their conflict, of perhaps some conflict or confusion in their mind over that issue. Or perhaps Paul is simply teaching more deeply on this for their own comfort and confidence to further equip them in the faith. Whichever the case, Paul wanted to equip these saints with a deeper knowledge and understanding on this question. And we see Paul's care and affection here in addressing this topic. He doesn't do it merely under academic purposes, but here he addresses them affectionately as brethren. It emphasizes the nurture and the care of which Paul is addressing this topic with these saints. And just as a side note to that, the very point that Paul is addressing this topic, it's a foundational question. What happens when the Christian dies? What's the future hope for the saints before the Lord returns? So we can discern in this letter that it's written very early among Paul's other letters, and it coincides with the timeline here in Paul's second missionary journey that we've covered. What happens to the Christian at death? That's the question at hand. Death is a great enemy. Make no mistake, it's a great enemy of the human condition. And it's a direct result of sin in a fallen world. You may already be thinking, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's Hebrews 9:27. 1 Corinthians 15 is a tremendous chapter, and we'll address it a few times here tonight, Lord willing, on the resurrection. And there in 15, verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. Notice the verbiage that Paul uses, though, in introducing the concept and addressing this topic of death with the believers. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There's nothing glamorous in death. With death comes separation, pain, sorrow, loss, deep mourning even, sadness, the death of a parent. One of my greatest fears in losing a parent to death, a spouse, perhaps a sibling or a child even, a close friend, sorrows beyond words, and almost nothing can comfort in that moment. But by God's grace, only He can provide the comfort when we face that reality of death. But here Paul refers to those who have died as those who are asleep. For the fallen world's perspective, death is permanent. There's permanence in death. It's irreversible. You can't come back from it. From the world's perspective, the fellowship that was once enjoyed, perhaps in gatherings, celebratory gatherings, they're over. From the world's perspective, they're forever severed from being in union with that individual. There's no hope for a future reunion together. But that's not the case for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's completely the opposite, in fact. Death is not the final chapter. It is not permanent. It is temporal, just as those who are asleep. It's but a very brief condition, even. If you think of that image of those who sleep, some can sleep longer than others. But eventually, those who sleep wake up. It is a brief condition. This is more than just a euphemism to cover or make the subtle the gravity of death. It's much more than that, to make the reader perhaps feel better. Rather, it points the reader here to the truth of the bodily resurrection for those who are in Christ and the confident expectation that we have in that great hope of the resurrection. We see it illustrated so well in Jesus' first advent and His earthly ministry. There's three occasions in which Jesus raises an individual from death to life, where Jesus displays His sovereign power over death by raising the dead to life. Three people that he brought back to life from the dead, with multiple eyewitnesses for each account. It's interesting and I think relevant to Paul's verbiage here. You remember the account of Jairus' daughter. That account is in both Matthew chapter 9 and Mark 5 and Luke 8. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. News came that his daughter, at 12 years of age, had died. There was a great commotion, the text points to, and people loudly weeping and wailing. Jesus responds, he enters into the scene there, and he says, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Upon hearing that, the crowd mocks him, even laughs in Jesus' face, for they know that this child had died. So Jesus turns the crowd away. He puts them out. He takes the child's father and mother. He holds this little girl's hand, and he commands her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately, the girl gets up and begins the walk. The second instance, you'll remember, it's probably the first instance you may have thought of, is with Lazarus in John chapter 11. Again, there's great mourning and weeping in that scene. News comes that Lazarus had died, and Jesus responds to his disciples. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of the sleep." That confuses his disciples. If he's asleep, he'll get better. We don't need to go with him. And then Jesus says bluntly, "Lazarus is dead." The third incident in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, there's the widow from the city of Nain. Jesus and the disciples enter into that city, and the scene there is the funeral procession. There's the only son of a widow who had died, and he's now being carried out of the city. And again, the scene is characterized with great weeping. And Jesus has compassion, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The first two instances, Jesus directly refers to death as sleep. And in the third instance, he speaks to the man who had died as if he were simply sleeping, to get up, to arise. In each incident, the dead were brought to life. They were physically resurrected to life. And in each instance, deep mourning and sorrow was turned to great joy, inexplicable joy and rejoicing. How much greater will it be when God's people are resurrected with a glorified body? Those who he healed, who he raised from the dead, would die again. Lazarus would be in the grave again, but not so in the resurrected body of the saints, in the glorified body, those in Christ, and these Thessalonian saints. What a blessed truth we have in that future hope. So Paul encourages these saints in that, "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death, again, is not the final chapter. It's the very basis of our assurance and resurrection, and is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our living hope. He is alive and risen. He is our hope. And apart from him, there is no hope for life. And there is only cause for grief, for great wailing and mourning. Apart from Christ, there is no cause for the world to hope. But here is the tangible hope. And the basis of our assurance is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 14, we see that. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." 1 Corinthians 15, one of the greatest passages on the resurrection. Paul writes, "Where, O sin, is your death? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the sin-atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, both sin and death are conquered for all who look to him in faith, all who believe upon him. Paul writes, the Lord Jesus Christ loses not even one. And the great proof of that is in his own resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, who died and rose again, Paul writes, Lord Jesus Christ died once, and he rose again on the third day. Without the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this would be vain. The preaching of the gospel would be vain. What we're doing tonight, even now, would be vain. Our faith would be all in vain apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul instructs the saints of in 1 Corinthians 15. He continues, but the fact is, Paul writes in chapter 15, verse 20, but the fact is, it's not in vain. The fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is reality, a historical reality. The fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man death came, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Paul uses similar verbiage there as he does here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. What a picture that is. His resurrection is, as some have put it, the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished on the cross. Jesus' resurrection is proof perfect that his death on the cross has completely fulfilled and satisfied all that the Father has required due unto sin. The payment at the cross that had been made has been made in full. There's nothing to add and nothing that can be taken away from it. Christ is risen. He is glorified. He is ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And all things are put under subjection at his feet. He is sovereign and he reigns. And the Lord Jesus Christ is first fruits of the resurrection. I don't know if there's anyone with a farmer with a green thumb, but that's the origin of the imagery there of Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the initial harvest. The first fruit is the initial harvest of the crop. And that first fruit indicates what kind of harvest it will be. If the first fruit is lean and wilty, then the crop won't be very healthy. It indicates that it will be lacking. If the first fruit of the initial harvest is abundant and plentiful, it's proof that the full crop will be plentiful when the harvest has reached its full maturity. What a great promise of the resurrection for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. It points to a great harvest to come in the kingdom of God, in the culmination of his time. What a great promise. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The doctrine of the resurrection to come is an essential doctrine. If you take that away, without it, everything crumbles. And there is no hope. And indeed, there is no Christianity. In fact, there's an abundant and overflowing hope in the resurrection. Death has been conquered. Its sting has been removed. And it holds no victory over those who are in Christ. How that should leap our hearts to joy, knowing what is accomplished for us. He has been victorious over the greatest enemy of mankind, sin and death. And so we in Christ, we don't mourn. We have no cause to mourn as those who have no hope. We have an abundant and abiding and a living hope, an everlasting confidence in all that the Lord has accomplished in advance for us, as proven in his resurrection. That's awesome. Love the thought, the truth there. The moment of death, our spirit is with Christ. In that moment, we are with Christ in spirit. Separation from spirit and body is temporal in death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there will be a glorious reunion. In the resurrection, our sinless soul will be reunited again with a far more glorious and glorified body, exempt from sin. The future resurrection points to future fellowship, continued fellowship together with one another who are in Christ in a glorified, physical, risen body, with the great distinction that the reunion will be without the encumbrance of sin. It'll be a perfect fellowship that we have with one another. And most importantly, a perfect fellowship with our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul continues to point these saints forward from verses 15 through 17 to the future second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it will look like in its immediate initiation. Verse 15, and I'll read through verse 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. First, in considering the second coming of Christ and this text, which points to the initiation of that time, the first stages perhaps can be referred. We think of the word eschatology, a theological term, eschatology, the study of last things. It's not an easy study. Perhaps in the time remaining, I'll clear it up for everybody. And we'll go home well-equipped. Not likely. Not likely. And most definitely not. I want to establish something very clearly, though, here. That previous doctrinal point on the resurrection, there's no room within true Christianity for denial of that doctrine. There's no argument to one who says, there is no resurrection, but I believe in Jesus. That person is not regenerate. There are essential doctrines and fundamental truths to the Christian faith. To reject the very person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ would be to reject the resurrection. Everything crumbles. To reject the virgin birth is to reject fundamental Christian doctrine, biblical truth. To reject the miraculous works of Christ in his first advent is to reject God's word altogether. To reject his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and even the future that awaits in the glorious hope is to reject Christianity altogether. The study of last times, though, the details that surround the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's room for disagreement in this topic. There are godly, faithful Christians who are amillennial. There are godly, faithful Christians who hold to a postmillennial view. There are godly, faithful Christians who hold to a premillennial view. The same regarding the rapture of the church, which I believe this text clearly identifies. There's room there for discussion among the saints with grace and unity in the foundation that we have in Christ, in our unity that we have in Him. Great men of faith like John Owens, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, Calvin, Luther, Augustine. Modern times we think of men like perhaps R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, S. Lewis Johnson. Great men of faith, they had differing views on eschatology. It's a deep study into itself. And we have plenty of resources. I'd encourage you to go S. Lewis Johnson, Dr. Johnson, has a series on eschatology. You can go each topic by topic and explore the depth of these glorious things that await. We see through the glass dimly. Let's look at the text here briefly. I'll do my best in just the last few minutes to cover this topic. Paul begins with sharing with these saints that the word of the Lord that was given to him, he now relays to these saints who remain alive at the coming of Christ, who have not yet fallen asleep. Notice Paul here puts these events as if they were imminent, even perhaps within their own lifetime, is the way that he phrases this. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he speaks of the Lord himself will descend. There's no order of when this event will occur. It's imminent. It can be imminent, even within Paul's lifetime. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. What a picture. The dead in Christ will rise first. Can you imagine that? All the saints who preceded us in death will rise first in a bodily resurrection. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word here, caught up together with them, is to be gathered or snatched. Jesus assures his disciples in John that no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's the same word, snatched. This is where we get the word from this text, the word rapture, the rapture of the church. I think that's what Paul is pointing to here. And again, there's room for interpretation, and that's the premillennial rapture of the church view. Christ has not yet returned to the earth in judgment here. There's no scene of judgment yet. That will come in chapter 5. The scene here is the gathering of the church who are caught up together, both the living and first those who sleep in Christ will be caught up together with him in the clouds. Chapter 5, we see the coming judgment. We see destruction in the day of the Lord, but not here, not yet here. Indeed, Paul may have already alluded to this in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You can look there. These Thessalonian Christians have turned from idols, and they have turned to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Certainly, we are rescued from the ultimate wrath of God that comes in the final judgment. We are rescued from God's wrath upon those who reject him in that time. Revelation 16, though, points to the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, in which seven bowls of the wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth. It's described explicitly as the wrath of God. It is unfolded and displayed with supernatural imagery. John writes in that revelation, not just the wrath of God, but the fierce wrath, described with extreme severity. Above and beyond the tribulations of the persecution that these saints were facing, we think of that as tribulation, persecution, trials. But the period that's described in Revelation is altogether different. It's supernatural. The wrath of God being poured out upon the earth as those seven bowls are being poured. It's a supernatural divine wrath. Here in our text in Paul, I believe, is comforting these saints in the living church that will be spared and snatched away from that before the wrath of God is poured out. The timing isn't explicit in when these saints will be snatched or raptured, when the church will be raptured. But I think you can infer of a pre-tribulation rapture. For in the tribulation, the wrath of God will be poured out. And Paul has already made clear that the church will be rescued from the wrath to come. The argument here is the rapture of the church before the great tribulation, before the physical millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ physically on earth. There's two texts, and then we'll move on. John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3, I think alludes to this in Jesus' comfort for his disciples. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, I think that text points to this. John 14, verses 1 through 3, do not let your heart be troubled. You see the comfort that Jesus provides. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. A clear claim to the deity of Christ. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In that comfort to the disciples, there is no mention of the judgment to come, the wrath there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the same way, verses 51 through 52, behold, I tell you a mystery. When Paul speaks of a mystery here, it's a revelation of that which has not previously been fully revealed. That's what he means by the word term mystery. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I think that points to the rapture of the church. Their dead will be risen first, and then the church will be caught up, snatched, raptured to the clouds, and we will be with Christ. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Well, I spent most of the time on the resurrection. That's our future hope, how the Lord works out in his time, the culmination for the church. We know that ultimately we are spared in that truth from the wrath of God to come. There is no peace for the wicked, but for those who are in Christ, there is great comfort in these truths. And in the ultimate fulfillment, when the bride of Christ is complete, the full harvest is brought together. What a glorious day that will be. Presented to the groom, the bride of Christ, spotless, as a bride with a white gown, clothed in the righteousness of Christ to come. What a glorious truth that is. A glorious hope, fellowship, reunion with one another. And most importantly, fellowship and union with Christ, our Savior. In the last days of my grandfather's life, he would be in this is just an example of the comfort and assurance that this true hope provides for his saints. He's there in hospice, and my grandmother would visit him every day. And as she would leave, one of them would say, "See you later." And the other one would reply, and I don't know if this is their thing or if this is something that's well known, but one of them would reply, "Either here, there, or in the air." I don't know if that's unique. My uncle reminded me today that my grandfather said, "I'd rather go by air than by land." What a blessed hope. We will be united together with one another in Christ. What an amazing thing that is to consider and to comfort one another with those words, Paul writes. And that's the point. The point is pointing to the comfort and hope, tangibly, the assurance and confidence that we have in Christ. That's the point. We can get sidetracked with arguments and of all the details, and my view is superior to your view on eschatology. But the core is Christ and our hope is is grounded in him. What a great comfort that is for us, the living, as we yearn for that day in Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed truth, a foundation upon which we stand. In the future resurrection, unity, where we see our Savior face to face and are made like him, we will all be changed. And all that we endure and sojourn in this fallen world will be as nothing compared to the glorious future we have, our glorious, sinless future, when a glorious body, a glorified body, is united in spirit with our soul, and we abide forever with you in perfect union, without any encumbrance of sin, in fellowship with one another, in fellowship with you eternally, in worship, in adoration. We'll never come to the end of fully realizing the work that you have done, the work of your Son on the cross. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've known less days than to sing your praise than when we first begun. We thank you, praise you, bless your people as we go out from here with this comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.